seated. Our readings this morning are really too much to talk about in one session, but I will make an attempt. Beginning with Exodus, and really, as I often say, in order to understand the context of this reading, you have to read a little bit before and a little bit afterwards. And just before Exodus 24, in the section in the previous chapter in Exodus 23, God speaks about the people and the covenant that He's made with them, and the fact that that covenant includes a promise not only of a relationship with Him, a promise of a relationship, but also a promise of a geographical area. The land is inextricably linked to the covenant that God makes with the Hebrew people. And he assures them this won't be easy. This will not be a walk in the park. You will face opposition as you seek to walk in my ways. There will be people who will oppose you. There will be groups of people who will fight against you. But you must be faithful and persevere. In verse 20 of chapter 23, the Lord says this, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Now notice God is not only calling them to respond in obedience, but He's also promising them His protection, that He would supernaturally protect them and preserve them, and that He would appoint His angel, His angelic messenger. By the way, what is an angel? Yeah, an angel is a created being, a spiritual being who apparently can take the form of a human being, or in the case of Balaam's donkey, the case of even an animal. But an angel is the definition of an angel is one who is a messenger of God. He does the work of God. And so God has appointed this particular angel to go with the people, to accompany them, knowing that they would face opposition. "Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him." Now, in the ancient world, to carry the name of someone meant that you had all the authority of the one whose name you carried. Remember, what was the first question Moses asked God? As God appears to him in the wilderness, in the burning bush, and commissions him to lead his people out of bondage, the question that God asked Moses is, you know, these folks are going to want to know who it is that has sent me. In whose authority do I lead them out of bondage into the promised land? And so God reveals to Moses his name. And what was that name? Yeah, it's roughly translated, "I am." It's the verb to be in Hebrew. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Nobody knows how to pronounce that word. Only the high priest knew. And since there's no more a high priest, nobody really knows how to say it. There have been various guesses. One guess, my least favorite biblical translation is the Jerusalem Bible, and they use the word Yahweh. It ain't Yahweh, because there's no W sound in Hebrew. Yehovah is an approximation of maybe the way the name was pronounced, but nobody really knows. But for that reason, the verb to be is not used in Hebrew today. You cannot say, "I am," in Hebrew, because that would be using the name of God. When this word is read in the Hebrew Bible, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, it is always pronounced Adonai. It's not Adonai, but Adonai means Lord. And so whenever the word is read in the Hebrew text, they pronounce it Adonai. But that's not what the word is. But that name was the name that Moses had. And Moses goes to the people and he said, "This is my authority." So the Lord is saying here, the angel that I will send to accompany you into the promised land will have my name. He will have my authority. He has all of the promises, all of the power, all of the authority that I have given him to accomplish in you what I desire to accomplish. Therefore, be very careful that you listen to what he has to say. Now, notice the attitude of obedience, which is something we completely miss today in modern Christianity. The fear of the Lord is what? It's the beginning of wisdom. But we don't see much of that today. We don't see much of the fear of God. And this fear is not, you know, I've seen it kind of sugar-coated and glossed over and made to be pablum, saying, oh, this means just to trust the Lord. That's not what it means. It means to be terrified of the living God. It says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. You're not dealing here with some kind of namby-pamby, Santa Claus in the sky. You're dealing with the God who is the God of creation, and we should tremble before him. The picture that we have in Exodus is of a God so awesome, using the proper definition of that word, that you couldn't even get close to the mountain without dying. As we'll see later on, as we follow this story in Exodus, I wish we had 2 days to talk about this, but when God calls Moses up on the mountain and those who are accompanying him, he tells him, look, don't let him get close to this mountain. If even a beast touches the mountain, he will die. God is not, as Cuthbert Bardsley once said, the guy next door. And we need somehow to recapture that sense of awe and majesty in the presence of the living God. One of the things I love about the liturgy, and Canon Phil Ashe did a marvelous job this morning talking to our confirmation class about the origins of Anglicanism, but Cranmer, in his marvelous liturgy, was able to capture, I think, some of that awesomeness of God. Unfortunately, I think the modern liturgies lack that. They lack that depth. They lack that sense of majesty and that sense of awe. But this is the way the Hebrew people approached God. It was not casually. It was with reverence and it was with awe. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. These were the Canaanite tribes who were occupying the promised land. Unless we think God is precipitous in this promise, remember, he waited for the wickedness of these tribes to reach their fullness before he executed judgment. But when the time came and when their wickedness had reached its fulfillment, God sends the Hebrew people into the land. And the mission, their job description, was to destroy their enemies. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. Even disease would be removed from the Hebrew people if they obeyed the Lord God. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets. There's some dispute about the translation of this word in the Septuagint. That word hornet is translated as wasp. It's a bad bug of some kind. But I will send my hornet ahead of you. And I appreciate this because I am allergic to hornets and wasps and particularly to yellow jackets. And I don't mean by that the kind that come from tech. I mean the actual insect. I will send my hornet ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And now, this is the clincher. I will fix the boundary of the land from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, that is the Mediterranean, and from the wilderness, that is Sinai, to the river Euphrates, which is up in northeastern Syria. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. Now, I don't work for Benjamin Netanyahu. I wish I did sometimes. But last week, he made a promise that there would be no Palestinian state on this land that I have just described to you. Why? This is one of many places in the Bible where God promises the land unconditionally to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And the word that's used in Hebrew is in perpetuity. Ad olam. That doesn't mean it's a conditional promise. It means it's a perpetual promise. So when I speak to Jewish people today, most of whom don't believe this, I mean, they know it's in the Bible, but they're not religious or observant Jews. And I say, look, God has given you this land. They can't seem to understand it. But the promise is there. And I think the promise is crystal clear that the land is part of the covenant that God makes with the Hebrew people. And that covenant has not been broken. Now, we read in John's Gospel about, and in Hebrews this morning, about a new covenant. And where is that new covenant promised? It's promised in the old covenant. Who remembers where? Not in Genesis. Jeremiah 31. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Unlike the old covenant. Now, we're reading in Exodus about the old covenant for the past weeks, so ever since Lent began, instead of singing the Gloria, I have read to you the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the old covenant. But the promise of the new covenant was something different. As we see in the passage we read today, Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And the Ten Commandments are written on what? Written on stone. The promise of the new covenant is that it would be written on human hearts. I will write my laws upon their minds and upon their hearts. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So God's desire is that we be brought into a relationship. God's not interested in us worshiping him in a ritualistic manner, simply going through the motions. He's interested in drawing us into that relationship. And that relationship is manifested in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus came first for whom? What did he say? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there is a movement within Christianity which started really back in the 4th century that said God is finished with the Jews. Because the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus as Messiah. God has rejected them. Nothing could be further from the truth, particularly if you read Romans 9 through 11. Because in that, Paul makes it clear that God is not finished with them. Has he rejected his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. And he goes on to say that their eternal destiny, the destiny of these people that we just read about in the covenant that God makes with them in Exodus chapter 23, that covenant will be fulfilled only in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this even clearer. He says that dividing wall of hostility, which has separated the Jews from everybody else, meaning the Jews were the only people who knew the living God. You ever thought about that? On the whole face of the earth, how many of you are Jewish? Anybody in here have any? I just did my DNA test recently, and I've got 1% Ashkenazi Jewish. I don't know if that counts. But unless you're Jewish, nobody raised their hand, so I'm assuming you're all Gentiles. If you go back generations, what did your ancestors worship? Have you ever read about, I'm mostly English, if you have you ever read about what people worshipped in England before the gospel came there? They worshipped rocks and trees and frogs, and they practiced human sacrifice, and they painted themselves up in war paint. Actually, you know, there's a movement today in England to go back to Druid worship, believe it or not. But all of us come from a pagan background. None of our ancestors knew the living God. It was only the Hebrew people who had a knowledge of the living God. So when Jesus comes, he said, I came first and foremost to seek the lost of the house of Israel. How did Paul put it? Paul the rabbi. In the beginning of Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So far from rejecting the Jewish people, God will complete his covenant promise, which begins with the old covenant, or the first covenant, the older covenant, made here in Exodus. It will be completed in the new covenant of Jesus the Messiah. Now, in Hebrews this morning, we read about that new covenant. And that new covenant not only is written on human hearts, but at the core of the covenant, at the giving of the covenant, was what? The shedding of blood. It says in Leviticus that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why? What does blood represent? Represents life. What was the one thing that God told Noah, who by the way was not Jewish, not to eat? Meat with blood in it. He told Noah, don't eat the meat with the blood in it, because the life is in the blood. Therefore, drain all the blood out before you eat the meat. I used to ponder at how we've gotten away from that, because that actually, if you read in Acts chapter 15, when it talks about the gospel going out to the Gentile world, one of the things it says you're to do is not eat meat with blood in it. Somehow we've forgotten that. The English even have a thing called blood pudding, which is dried pig's blood, believe it or not. You couldn't come up with a more unkosher dish than dried pig's blood. But the life is in the blood. So the blood was symbolic. The blood was symbolic of that life. And the whole system of animal sacrifice was prefiguring the sacrifice of the Messiah. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when the commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded us. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus has entered, the writer of Hebrews says, not the holy place on earth made with hands, a mere copy of the true one in heaven, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what we have in Exodus, in our reading in Exodus, we had gone on this morning, was Moses standing in the gap for the people. He was going to God on behalf of the people. He was an intercessor. And Moses, at the end of his life, said, there is a prophet coming that God will raise up that will be like unto me. He said, listen to him. And that prophet, that Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus has entered now, after the shedding of his blood, into heaven itself, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. Back to the liturgy. That is why it says, and Cranmer made the point of saying very clearly, that Jesus was the absolute one-time fulfillment of everything that was required by God. One sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Once and for all. So when Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, as he dies with his arms outstretched, he says, "It is finished," meaning the price has been paid in full. So what we remember when we gather on Sunday mornings is that finished work of Jesus on the cross. We are recalling into the present that work that was done 2,000 years ago for us. And we are appropriating that by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, this morning, I want to encourage us as we come forward to receive the communion, that we remember those words of Paul. He said, Messiah, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. So we come here this morning with grateful hearts, knowing that unlike the Hebrews who had before them an arduous journey to enter the promised land, that we can enter that promised land now. That this very moment we can enter into the rest of God. That we can know that our sins are forgiven. Now I'd like to ask all of us this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but just answer this question in your own hearts. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? Do you know in your heart that Jesus has paid the price in full? And that if you acknowledge him, that forgiveness will be made real to you. And that you can enter into the rest, the Sabbath rest as the writer of Hebrews puts it, which God has prepared for you. Now when that happens, and when we know that, we are filled with joy. I was talking to someone earlier this week about the 72 in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sends out. And they come back and they're rejoicing because they have seen that through the name of Jesus, just as the angel had the name of God, in the name of Jesus they had authority over the powers of darkness. And they were happy and they were rejoicing in that. And Jesus said, don't rejoice. I've given you authority to trample upon snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. But don't rejoice in this. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. My question to all of us today is, do we know that our name, not your wife's name or your husband's name or your neighbor's name, but do you know that your name is in heaven and that Jesus has gone before you to prepare a place? And that he will receive you unto himself. That's the assurance that God wants to give us. And that gives us reason to be excited. As I've said many times, my impression of communion when I was a child and I would go to the Episcopal Church. And number one, I didn't understand. I was so dumb. I still am dumb, but I was dumber then. I didn't understand the liturgy. And I would sit there and endure it. And I remember the impression I got, I wasn't listening to the words, so I was free to think. And the impression that I got from watching adults go up to communion is they came back with this very grave, somber look on their face, like their dog had just died. Now, I'm not saying that you need to dance down the aisle. You're free to if you want to. But you ought to be excited. If you really believe that your names are written in heaven, you should be excited about that. God should fill you with a sense of overwhelming joy and gratitude. So I pray today that God would open our eyes, that we might see our names written in heaven, that we might have that confidence and that reassurance that we belong to him. And that we can come forward, as we come forward today to receive the communion, with a sense of joy and peace. Let's pray that. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you, Father, that You have made it possible for each and every one of us to know you, to come into a relationship with you, that Jesus, your Son, has paid the price in full. And I pray for all of us today that you would give us a glimpse, that you would open our eyes, that we might see our name written in heaven, and that you would fill us with your joy. Amen.